Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 16th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Luther Peterson, continuing the Bible study series. The session today is 99-9, and its title is The Two Sons, Can You Work with a Strong-Minded? Let's listen in to Luther.
I'm Luther Peterson, retired parish pastor from Minneapolis. And today we're talking about the parable of the two sons. It's Matthew 21, 28 to 32. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we ask that you would help us to be able to have this parable teach us and help us to grow in the faith by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last time, after the sessions, lots of things kind of come to me after the sessions. And one of these things yesterday was that I suddenly realized that we have probably several artists. We have one artist in the group that has been doing something that's very helpful. I've often, teaching Bible studies, have asked the members of the class that like to draw if they would like to, as part of their project, just make a cartoon, do a cartoon of the story. And so, but this time I've forgotten to do that. But I realized suddenly that Marjorie is an artist, and she said yesterday, well, I've made a cartoon of each of the sessions. And so we've got them up on the board. She was kind enough to put them up there for us. And I think she's going to make some more of some of the rest of these sessions. And I invite any of the rest of you also, if you'd like to do cartoon work, any kind of drawing, to go ahead and do that. We'll post these. And this is always a very interesting way to picture some of the kinds of things that we deal with in these parables. We can do that with all kinds of stories, of course, not just parables. But this is something that can be done with these parables.
Oh, yeah.
Marion sure loves that author. She's done Matins sharing some of his stuff for either two or three times in these 2 weeks. So she loves that. Was very interesting. Okay, now I believe we're ready to roll on this. I'd like to share with you just one reflection from Gerhard Frost's book, Blessed is the Ordinary. And this one is called I Understand. And again, I think it was you, Marjorie, that talked about imagination, wasn't it, yesterday? So, and this one really fit beautifully because I had already planned to read this even before you talked to me about that. So, right. I used to think that imagination is just for tripping, going places, wild places, meeting people, wild people, and for setting goals. Now I understand that imagination is for loving, for wearing other shoes, getting into other skins. How can one care if one can't imagine, can't see and feel from the other side? Imagination is for caring, serving, helping with the invisible load. Imagination, the heart's pleasure cruise, but the heart's workroom. The mind's pleasure cruise, but the heart's workroom. That's what it says. So I just thought I'd share that with you as kind of one of the very wise things that the Dr. Frost came up with in all of these reflections that he wrote. Just wanted to share with you also, before we get any further, a couple of things from Robert Capon's book, Parables of the Kingdom. I think there are still all copies of all three of his books, Parables of the Kingdom, Parables of Grace, and Parables of Judgment. As far as I can understand, I think this one is, they've run out of this one, Cotton Patch Parables, unless they've got them stuck away back someplace and can't find them. But the other one I ordered was capon. And this one happens to come out of Parables of the Kingdom. So let me just share what he says here. And this relates a little bit to some other conversations that I had with some folks after the session yesterday. And it was kind of a frustration that we got through this parable and we talked about a lot of stuff, but did we really understand it? And that's, of course, a very valid thing. But let me just read to you what he says. G.K. Chesterton, who was a master of the apt illustration, once gave some sardonic advice about the limitations of parabolic discourse. He said that if you give people an analogy that they claim they do not understand, you should graciously offer them another. If they say they don't understand that either, you should oblige them with a third. But from there on, Chesterton said, if they still insist they do not understand, the only thing left is to praise them for the one truth they do have a grip on. Yes, you tell them, that is quite correct. You do not understand. To put it simply, Jesus began where Chesterton left off. In resorting so often to parables, his main point was that any understanding of the kingdom his hearers could come up with would be a misunderstanding. Of course, there's always the possibility that we didn't get to the point, but anyway, that's the basic philosophy with which we're operating here, is that these stories can lead us into all kinds of areas, as our group discussion did yesterday. And this is valid. Somehow, we are trained to want to get to one point quickly and then just be done with it. But these parables are meant to work on us and not just to give us a quick answer. There's another quote that I want to share with from his book, Parables of Grace. And that's a short one here. He says, whether we get, quote unquote, the parable or not, they remain first and foremost his way of getting to us. So just keep those thoughts in mind. I think that's very helpful as we deal with these stories, these parables. Yeah, does everybody have a Bible now and also one of these sheets, just an outline of the bibliography? Anybody else? Okay. This is just an outline of the five, along with some bibliography on the back if you want to do some additional stuff on. And the Bibles are all over there in case you don't have a Bible. We have a good supply of Bibles. Okay. Well, the context for today's parable is that the Pharisees were questioning Jesus' authority. They're saying, who are you? How come you think you know so much that you can spout off like this and get up and teach? And they were really questioning his authority and trying to get him to give them some credentials, you know, so that they might really know that this person is one who is authentic. And what does Jesus do? He just tells a parable. He doesn't try to convince them. He simply tells parables. As a child, what kind of a worker were you around the house? Or around the farm? You had to work. There's no choice. You had to work. And some people are better at it than others, and some are harder to get to work than others are. How much did your parents have to yell and scream to get you to work?
Till they were almost beside
themselves, Martha says. Anybody have any stories that relate to this?
I used to be able to get myself reading, and about the time there's some job to be done.
Uh-huh.
And that sometimes took precedence in my books.
Okay.
And let me go.
Yeah, they let you read. They wanted to see you. Wanted to see you read. That reminds me, we have one daughter that became quite a pianist, quite a musician. I think we discovered later on in life that she just realized that if she's playing the piano, we're not going to bother her.
Yeah.
The rest of the kids weren't quite that sharp. Okay, other experiences anybody has?
I became an expert weeder.
A weeder?
Yes.
Expert weeder in the garden?
Yeah, if you didn't do what you were told to do,
that was your reward for not doing what you're supposed to do. Oh, okay. Expert weeder.
I have an aunt who would be sent into a room to clean up, and they would hear her knocking around for a while, and then they'd look in on her, and she'd be sitting in the middle of the floor reading everything, just reading every book she could, just. All the stuff she was supposed to box up and get rid of, she would be reading it and studying it.
Oh, yeah. She was supposed to box it up, but she just kept reading it. Okay. Ruth, did you have one?
It's an age-old problem. It reminds me, we had gotten to go to Norway and came back, and I found out that my cousin's brother lived in Spring Valley, not far from us, and I'd never known him. He's 80 years old. We got to visit him, and I showed him a picture of the home farm now that had been in there for 600 years in the family. And it happened to be of a wood pile in the barn. And he was so ecstatic. He says, "That's where I used to crawl up on top of and read so they couldn't find me."
Yeah, even back in Norway, they did those things. Okay. Well, usually it's not wise to compare two sons, is it? Even though people enjoy doing this, it can be cruel. I mean, you may have been on the short end of that kind of comparison at some time or other. Anybody had that experience, being on the short end of that? Sometimes maybe most of you were on the other end of it. But it's awfully easy to become a victim. A lot of boys or girls become victims of this kind of comparison. So if we're going to talk about two sons, we'd better make sure that any resemblance to persons living or dead is purely coincidental. And what better definition of a parable? You make up a story, as Jesus does, in this case, a story about two sons, in order to get across a message. So now we have the story. It's a short one. With one of you, let's all open our Bibles, and then one of you read Matthew 21, 28-32.
And what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. He answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him."
Okay, thank you. Okay, it's a simple story. There are two sons, Jesus says. The father asked him to go out and work. And one of the sons says, "No, I won't go." A little while later, father looks out the window, and there he is. He's out there working. The other son, he asked the other son to go out and do some work. He says, "Oh, yes, I'd be glad to." And 2 hours later, he looks over, and his son's still laying on the sofa watching TV. And now Jesus says, think hard about this. Which son do you think pleased the father more? It's an age-old problem that us fathers have in relating to our sons, I guess. story is told about the father who once tried to talk to his son about how college was going. And the father asked him, "Well, how are things going?" "Good." And the dormitory? "Good." "Well, how are your classes going?" "Good." "Have you decided on a major yet?" "Yes." "Well, what is it?" "Communication." Well, and so it goes with parents and children trying to communicate with each other. And so it was for these two sons in the parable. Let me just ask you, first of all, what strikes you as we read this parable? What strikes you as you read the parable?
It's very human.
It's very human, very realistic. Okay.
There isn't a clear-cut right and wrong here.
Ah.
I think that both sons were wrong to some degree.
You have tracked way ahead of me on this lesson today. So let's go right to it. Which son? Which was the perfect son? Neither one. That's right. Okay, interesting. All right, other things that strike you about this parable?
Well, the son's attitudes.
Okay, say something more about that, the attitudes.
Well, the first son said, "No, I won't do it." And then maybe he thought, "Well, I'm going to end up doing it anyway. I maybe should have done it willingly to start with instead of being married to."
Okay. Okay, it's hard to know what attitude lies behind these things, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The rebellious attitude, and yet, well, I guess I'll do it anyway, so I guess I'll just go out and do it. All right? Yeah.
Well, in life, a lot of times it's easy to talk the talk, but not to walk the walk. And I think the second son, for instance, wanted to please his father for a short term. And the first son realized that he'd made a mistake, probably repented, and that's the reason he went. That's what I like to think, anyway.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that he snapped off right away, and I don't want to do it. It's kind of like Peter, that, you know, mm-hmm. jumps right in and goofs. Well,
yeah.
And in the long term, the first son, in my opinion, is more right. And the second son just wanted to please for now. He's the person that lives for the moment and don't worry about the next moment.
Okay, sometimes the second son you're saying is kind of the glib talker.
Yeah.
That wants to please for the right now. They want to please somebody, but the long range thing isn't quite so pretty. Okay, Ruth?
Well, and the first one kind of realized that he has something to be forgiven for talking to his dad like that, so he went out to work, and he appreciated the fact that he wanted to do something for the father then instead of doing it the other way. And the second one didn't even come to the realization yet that he had something that God wanted him to do. I mean, so what? His dad asked him to do something, you know, and it's like us church members who grow up in the church and sometimes don't realize our sinfulness and realize how much we've been forgiven and how much grace has been showered on us, and we don't then take seriously that God is really God.
Okay, so you're kind of talking about the motivations of both of them too. And you're saying that with the first son, it could have been guilt. Have any Lutherans ever done anything out of guilt? Okay, and
but including the entire human race.
Yeah, that's true. We can go that way. And the second son then say that second son again, would you?
He just didn't comprehend that I've been good. You know, I'm his son. I'm doing what I, you know, I have a right to rest and relaxation, and I worship every Sunday. I obey.
Okay, just kind of
my folks are proud of me.
Yeah.
You know.
Okay, you're talking about the complacency.
Yeah.
And sort of lackadaisical approach toward life, in this case, yeah. toward something very important. that's possible for all of us. Other things that strike you? Yes, Martha.
Well, this is, I couldn't help but read the verses before.
Good, well, that's fine.
Because it helps me. And so he's really, the inclusion of the prostitutes, tax collectors, in relationship to John being there, calling them. The fact that his answer is to point to John the Baptist.
Oh, okay. How does he point to John the Baptist again? Say a little bit more about that.
He says, John was here and you didn't listen to him.
Okay.
But some did.
Uh-huh.
And they're the ones that you didn't think of. They're not the good people.
Okay.
They're the people who listen. That's what they are.
Yeah, the ones who listen. We're going to talk more about that, too, in a little while. Those one verse or two there that really, really stands out and is worth spending a little time on today. Yeah.
Yeah, well, I was going to kind of follow up on that. You really sliced and diced the Pharisees and the church leaders, and I don't know if they realized that because of this. You know, that was a big insult, you know, to say that the people they thought were the lowliest were ahead of them.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's right. And like you say, they may not have realized until later after they got out of town, what's his name says in this book, parables are often like time bomb. You set it. You give it to them, you set it there, and it doesn't explode until you get out of town, until you realize what's happened to them. Okay, other things that strike you about this parable? Yeah.
So many times we ask our children to do things, he says, oh, okay, in a minute. this second boy might have been waiting for that minute.
Some people lose track of how long a minute is, don't they? None of you in this room, of course. Other things that strike you here in this parable? Yeah.
Repentance seems to precede belief.
Okay, repentance seems to precede belief.
Because the one said he repented, and then he went, and he did what he was supposed to do. Okay. And then the last line, when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him.
Oh, the word repent comes in here. That's interesting. I hadn't really paid a lot of attention to the word repent in this study today. Anybody want to say some more about that, about how that fits in here? Or anybody want to kind of jump on that one a little bit? Repent. Repentance precedes
belief.
Belief. Mm-hmm. And belief precedes action. Okay. All right. Okay, thank you. Other things that strike you about this? Yeah.
I agree, but I also think that belief can come before repentance.
Okay. To try to nitpick about exactly where it fits.
In this case, I think it's definite that repentance comes before belief.
Because
you believe, you realize that you need to repent.
Okay, so these are all kind of fuzzy together in lots of ways. Pretty hard for us. The theologians sometimes try to lay this out in real logical order, but if you study the Bible, it's not always exactly clear which ones come first.
Well, it's a matter of the repentance. I mean, that continues through our whole life. It may be that repentance came first for our first believing, but, you know, as I'm a Christian, I know there's a need for daily repentance.
Okay.
Because I'm not following the way I should.
Yeah, the need for daily repentance, which is what Martin Luther talked about so much. Mm-hmm. Ruth?
Belief is two different levels, I think, too. We sometimes believe with our head and our heart, but until we experience our need for repentance and our gross lack of being available, being worth God's company, until we really are to the point where we know we have something to repent of and be forgiven for, forgiveness doesn't mean a heck of a lot.
Okay, it doesn't sink in that we have something to be forgiven for a good share of the time. We're not aware of that, is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, I was wondering if he was talking to the sons both at the same time, and there wasn't a certain kind of competition there, and when one said he would, and the other said, well, I'm going to be the good one, you know, I'm going to say, I'll go.
That's possible. It's possible that he spoke to them both at the same time. It doesn't really say for sure, but you can imagine that scenario, too. Yeah, okay.
Well, can we assume that both sons had some priority that they wanted to do first? And so one of them said, no, I don't want to go. I'm going to do my job first. The second son did the same thing, only he did his priority first and then decided to go later.
Okay. Want to give both of them a benefit of the doubt, kind of? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
You know, this is a family scene. It's a father and two sons. That relationship really doesn't change just because one doesn't obey him that day. And I think that comes out when Jesus wasn't casting aside, really, the Pharisees and the scribes. He was giving them another chance because he says the other one's just going ahead of you, which
okay.
means that maybe they're going to follow a little closer behind,
okay.
but they're not cast out exactly. I think it's a parable that shows there's still hope
uh-huh.
for these Pharisees. And after all, they were the ones who kept the law, you know.
Okay.
It's interesting that the family scene is there. And the father and sons are there. It doesn't cast one out just because.
Okay. Jesus wouldn't have bothered to tell this parable to them if he thought they were hopeless.
There's hope there. You're going in first. Well,
first.
If you go first, then somebody's going to be second.
Yeah. And going in first is sort of like a figure of speech here.
Yeah.
That not necessarily that there's sort of a line like up at the up at lunch or dinner up here, but that. Where, you know, I'm first, you're second, that sort of thing. But there's a priority, sort of a sense of trying to say something here about the importance. That's right. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the really fine people. They were very good people. And it broke Jesus' heart that they did not often grasp what he was trying to say. And so he really tried in many, many different ways to get to them, didn't he? Okay. Anything else here that strikes you in this parable? Now, let me just ask you this. You know, how do you deal with strong-minded children? Any of you ever run across a strong-minded child? How do you do that?
Sometimes.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes if you let them have their own way, they learn.
All right.
By default.
Okay. Sometimes. That's right. Sometimes they learn by default if you let them go their way. Okay.
And sometimes you have one who does say, no, I won't do it, but then does it. And you just know that's the pattern. So you just kind of
you just
let it go out of place.
You give them the order, and they say no, and you know it's going to get done. Okay. Uh-huh. That happens. Okay. Yeah.
This parable and then the one with the prodigal, this was sort of a short-term one. It all happened in the hour or day, you know. But that one, as long as the prodigal thought he was having fun, the way the one thought about it. See, he's the guy that's really out in left field and having a problem.
Yeah, okay.
But, at least they were right there and had it right at hand. But he was the really younger guy who didn't know what it was all about being a son.
Yeah, the parable, the prodigal son one, you mean.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. Prodigal son, you've got the two sons, too. And here you have the two sons. And there's something, some similarities here, aren't there? They're not quite the same, but there's some similarities. Okay, anybody else? Yeah.
I think that down to the reality of life as we see it today is many times we don't explain things. We assume that, well, just tell them the way to do it, then they do it. But if you explain it, it gets to be a lot better. I like to use an illustration. I was in a congregation where the youth were going to have the worship service and they almost had free rein. They could almost do anything as long as it wasn't sacrilegious. And that hadn't even been defined. And they came up, I happened to be one of the had all the advisors, and by the grace of God, I kept my mouth shut, and they got started today. They were going to do a lot of these wild things that they really wanted to do all the time. And somebody suggested, well, that might be okay for us kids, you know, but we've got older folks in the congregation, too. And to make a long story short, by the time they were finished, you could almost take the service out of the green book.
Yeah.
And they got the whole themselves.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay. Have you ever had any strong-minded types in the church that you deal with? Can you give an example of that? Or how you dealt with it? You're pointing at yourself.
No, we didn't.
Anyone want to share any stories there? Yeah.
You haven't really completed your job of serving the meal or whatever, or helping be in charge of the cleanup committee if you haven't washed and taken home with you the last dish rag that came out of the dishcloth that came out of the sink. I mean, the job wasn't complete if there was a dishcloth hanging there. I mean, you were...
Uh-huh.
In some people's mind, didn't do your job, if you didn't take that last year.
Yeah, so you had a leader that was very strong
and offended a lot of people.
Offended. Okay, they're the bossy kinds. Some churches have bossy type people, and they get that way. And then how do you deal with them? That's another whole thing too. Okay, Martha.
Sometimes in the church we would have conflicts that would stem from leadership being split or something, and we'd have somebody decide to buy a handbill, a couple octaves of handbill, but the church council had already decided that we were going to raise money for Eritrea, you know, and so we'd have this vision of where we were going, and then this other person would say, well, we just need $5,000 to buy this. And we just kind of proceed.
Okay.
And it would cause risks.
Okay.
I don't think we handled it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So how do you deal with a strong-minded person who wants to spend the $5,000 memorial on his or her pet project, which is nowhere near what the vision of the congregation is, where they're going? Maybe anybody have some good experience? Well, you want to share that with us, how you dealt with that and got things done in a better way? You've all got the same frustration, I see. That's a tough one. It really is. Maybe some of the rest of you can tell stories like that, where the person gave money for a memorial gift and what they bought was something rather extraneous. Handbells, I don't say handbells are extraneous.
No.
I think they're wonderful. But if something else is within the vision of the congregation that they would like to do. Okay, other strong-minded stories in the church, yeah?
Well, we had a handful of ladies who decided that it was absolutely necessary. We have a dishwasher in our kitchen. Well, it was fine, but they didn't tell the properties board that they needed the extra plumbing and all the other stuff that goes with it. So here we were.
Okay. So many stories.
What the right and left hands were not.
So it was in the crate sitting there.
Yeah. That's a problem of communication too, wasn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Sometimes. When you have strong-minded types, you need to develop ways of communication, better ways of communication, explaining that this can be of help when you're either a strong-minded type yourself and you want to get something done, and you wonder why people don't want to do what you tell them to do, or else if you're a person who is dealing with a strong-minded type person in the church, to be willing to ask the questions and to bring things out so that you can develop some kind of communication. Okay, other things, anything else about strong-minded types in the church and how you deal with them or don't deal with them?
I think they're absolutely necessary if you keep them guided, if they keep on the path of the congregation. They're very necessary.
Okay, this is one of the things about about the blessing and the curse of being a leader. That you need those leaders. You need the people that are strong and wanting to go ahead, but there's also the other danger side of it, that you can lose everybody else in the process. Yeah. Ruth?
I appreciate that comment, because that makes mine a little easier to say. I know how he's dealt with me, and I'm pretty strong-minded. Listening is so wonderful, and to say back what you're hearing, that how you understand what I am trying to say, and why I feel so strongly about it. Once I feel that I've really been heard, and that we can talk out what this would mean as a result, and get our communication open a little bit.
Yeah.
Then we can both be strong-minded, and we kind of find the balanced road. Like you said, it's important that everybody have their say.
Yes. The art of listening, to know that you've been listened to. Yeah, Ruth and I have found that to be terribly important. In times when it doesn't work right, you know, then we really is tough. So that's another very important aspect of this, dealing with strong-minded types.
Sometimes when people feel they've been heard, they can hear themselves better.
Amen.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
They hear it come back at them and say,
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
I attended a Leading Change in the Congregation seminar, in which we also learned to recognize that strong, independent types who act as resistors to change are trying to maintain equilibrium within the congregation, so that those of us who may be more liberal and outspoken don't carry the sheep over the edge of the cliff and cause total disaster. So I think we need to look at them sometimes with a grain of salt and sift ourselves to determine whether we are being overreactionary and unreasonable.
Okay, you said a lot there, that talking about the strong-minded types who are not out front and wanting to do things, but the ones who want to keep things as they are. And somehow kind of real, not overreacting to that is a danger. Of the people who want to get things done overreact to that conservative element and don't try to listen and understand where they're coming from. This again goes back to listening and trying to understand what makes people tick. Doesn't mean you're going to solve every problem, and you're still going to have problems, but it can help a lot. Yeah.
I think patience is a big part here. I think of back to Africa, and the staff of the Bible school where we taught. And I know my husband would occasionally make a suggestion, which was a good suggestion, and it would sort of be, you know, nobody picked it up. But maybe a year later, that exact suggestion comes up, but it comes now from a national.
Yeah.
And then they really go with it, you know. So sometimes we need a lot of patience.
Oh, yeah. Patience is needed. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Also, I think if you ask somebody else first what their opinion is, they're far more open to listen to you.
Okay.
And it's a statement that says that it's surprising what you can do to influence an organization if you don't care who gets the credit.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
Get the ego out of here.
Speaking as a strong-minded person, I found that if it's looked at as a process instead of an event, it works a whole lot better. In my present congregation, it took about 3 years to actually get behind a building project. And at first there were all these, oh, we've never done that, or we tried that once before and it didn't work. But after a while, something went on in hearts and minds.
Okay.
And most of the rest of the people came along with us.
Okay. the process, recognizing that the instant result idea is not necessarily the way things are going to get done, but the process and the patience that goes with that. Oh, up in the balcony, yes.
Yeah. In the parable, we are assuming these sons are of an age where they make responsible decisions. I mean, I'm sure they had children working in the fields, but I think we're sort of assuming they were adult sons, or at least old enough to make responsible decisions. And I think sometimes no is a responsible answer for the time being. And I think we need to respect that in people very often. We push people into doing things that we think they ought to be doing, and they say no, and they may have very good reasons for that. And I think in getting along with people, recognizing responsible no's, there may be a time in their life later on when a situation is right for them. So no is not always a wrong answer.
Very interesting, yes. No is not necessarily all that bad. Okay. Is it ever okay to say no to God?
To God. I was going to say to the pastor.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's skip that one.
I went into my pastor one day and I said, you know, I've said no to you a lot lately, and I want to explain why.
Okay.
And then I explained to him that I felt that God had given me certain gifts, and my health was limiting my energy and everything, and I felt that there were many people that could do some of the things he had asked me to do, and I felt that I needed to keep what I had in order to do those special things where I could do something or had experience the others hadn't had.
Sure.
And so in that case, I felt it was okay to say no.
You bet. And then also the fact you communicated that in a good way. Well, I think all of you have had the experience.
About God, though.
No.
Okay, we'll come back to that question, though. All of you have known somebody who said they were coming over and didn't show up, or somebody you've given up on ever coming over and then all of a sudden they surprise you, or you lent money to someone, they said, we'll pay you back, and then somebody else, you lent them money and you didn't expect to ever get it back and they surprised you. These are all things that, well, there's many church members that sing very beautifully. I love to tell the story. And then fail to tell it.
Yeah.
And maybe a lot of non-church people who are very busy and active and working with and very compassionately with other people and caring. And of course, the question is, which one is doing God's will? Again, we can deal with that question. And but let's get back to the question of saying no. I like that whole business. That we need to talk about that. Is it ever okay to say no to God? And if so, when?
I think it's okay, but you've got to be in that. You have to be listening to the response.
Okay.
And you know that you're saying that. You really feel like you're up against the wall.
All right. Okay. Yeah, it's the
sincerity key. And listening.
Yeah, you have Jeremiah, who was told, was invited, was called by God to go out. And he says, no, I won't do it. God eventually got through to him, so he did. He did this finally. The psalmist, you find these psalms of lament. These are ways of saying no to God. No, I don't like this, what's happening to me. This is very valid. But like you say, the key to that, the whole thing, is being in touch with God in the process. Our intimacy with God might make it possible for us to deal with God in that kind of a way. Now, it's a very, very difficult thing for a lot of people to deal with. And I've had people in congregations that just won't listen, won't hear of anybody ever saying no to God. It's sacrilegious. But if you really have an intimate relationship with someone, you can do that. You can say no once in a while. And if you're really honest with each other and know where each other is at. Do I see a hand up there? Yeah.
Well, there are numerous laws and commands in the Bible
and we couldn't possibly obey them all. And so it's up to us to make a choice which ones we want to follow and which ones it's not in our area to do.
That's interesting. Yeah, yeah, okay. If we were to say, we'd have to be perfect, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
To be able to say and do, actually say and do everything just right. Okay?
Moses said no.
Moses said no. That's another case.
Look what happened to Jonah.
Jonah?
Yeah. Well, I think the main thing is we've got to have a relationship.
That's it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because if we have a relationship, then we're in communication and we can say, well, listen, God, I'm not giving him a gift, but he knows, but the communication. Even the writer of Psalm 109 is very vulgar and and violent, and he prays to God to do all these nasty things to his enemies.
Yeah. Okay.
As I read that, that person has a relationship with God. He can pour out his heart and soul, even when he knows that God is not going to do what he said.
You see relationship with God, aren't you?
And I can't remember who it was in the Bible that wrestled with God.
Jacob.
Yeah. Okay. And I think that's all in the Bible, is to have this relationship where you're honest, and it's better to say, no, I don't like that, I don't want that.
Yeah.
And later, God can change your mind, and okay, that's part of the relationship.
Okay, yeah.
The problem is sometimes knowing that it's really God we're arguing with here.
Yeah, that raises another interesting question.
I didn't care.
Or the situation,
I'll say,
type of thing where it looks like God is pushing us into some kind of a corner, or they are asking or questioning something. It may not be, it may not necessarily be God's will.
It's okay.
But a lot of other people talking.
Okay. That's a very interesting situation you're raising there. That we're trying, we hear a message and we think it's from God, but we're not sure. And so we don't know whether we should say no or yes to it. And yet that's one of the ways, isn't it, that we can find out better whether it is from God by saying no and then asking, keep on asking and say, where's this coming from? Is this something that's really important? Is it really God speaking? And just kind of search your mind about whether this is something that's really valid or not. That's another way of saying no, and doing it in intimacy with God and in prayer. So that's a very right on situation. Yeah.
At first, when you asked the question, I was going to say no, but you can't say no to God. But when you stop to think of it, that's sometimes the only way He can use us. Is I saying, this is too much for me, God. I can't do this. You've got to work through me to do it.
Okay.
There's no way I can handle it.
Yeah.
And when we realize our limitations, then God can be a spirit to work in us if we take that step and say, if you want me to do it, you've got to do it.
Yeah, it's that intimacy with God again, the fact that we're being really honest. And
Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said no, the agony that involved that, and then finally at the end he says, not my will but yours. This was a terrible struggle.
Saying
yes to God, that's really a story.
In fact, you might say this, I suppose, that if we aren't willing to or able to say, why have you forsaken me, you may never get to the point where you can say, Father, into my your hands I commend my spirit. If you're dealing with it in terms of the words from the cross.
In forgiving someone that has really, really hurt you, I think that's the hardest thing sometimes, to not hang on to it and carry it as a burden the rest of your life. And the only way that can, you can let go of that sometimes is say, God, take it away so I don't even remember what it is. I can't handle that, And all of a sudden, you don't remember what it was,
Yeah, that's wonderful when that can happen.
Yeah.
Isn't so easy, but it can happen. Yeah.
What we're saying here, how does that fit in with the somewhat modern day saying, I imagine, of God doesn't give us more than we can handle? What I'm thinking is, if He knows what we can handle or not, why is He asking us to do something so that we would necessitate So it would necessitate saying no.
Interesting.
Or is that just something
we're saying
we're making up to kind of fill the void someplace or make excuses or give us a different slant on or rationalize or re-rationalizing by saying something like that? Where does that, where does that fall in?
That you raised several interesting questions there. That Bible passage that God doesn't give us more than we can, than we're able to take. I think we often, it's in one of the letters, isn't it? I can't tell you exactly, but this it's often misquoted.
First Corinthians 10:13.
What is it?
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Oh, very good. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, it's often misquoted out of context. And if you think of that in terms of somebody who is being murdered by ethnic cleansing over in Yugoslavia, it is absurd. You know, it's absolutely absurd. It deals with specific kinds of situations. A person who is struggling with God and struggling with life, and dealing with temptation in such a way that they're using the resources of God, using the resources of Scripture, and that they are mentally capable of, they're not mentally ill. You know, you have a lot of things here that are the context for that question, that comment, that I think are often, that I've heard that Bible verse quoted out of context so much.
But maybe he's giving us those things to do in order to have us pass it on to give someone else the opportunity too, and teach them how to do it so they can do something. Share the burdens.
Going through you're struggling with us, you share the burdens.
None of us can do the full will of God.
Yeah, and getting back to what you said here too, by saying no to God and saying, God, I have trouble with this, and I've got problems with what this is all about, you're actually becoming more intimate with God.
Right.
And you have better chance of getting through the temptation
better
than you would otherwise.
Better chance of getting what you need and knowing you have what you need.
Right, yeah.
And being given gifts.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a problem with anyone who says to God all the time. That worries me. Because...
What?
I have a problem with someone who only says yes to God all the time. Because I think the no will eventually come in very unhealthy ways. It can happen that way. This sort of thing can fester inside of us. If being who we are as human beings and relationship being what it is, honesty in relationship is terribly, terribly important. And if we have a living relationship with either your spouse or your friend or with God, it's going to include some real human kinds of responses. And if you're going to get anywhere in this relationship, there needs to be honesty and this sort of thing as we go along. Well, the need for intimacy, then, is really one of the key factors here. And, of course, just a quick passing reference to the Tree of Life. Intimacy with God is one of the basic meanings of Tree of Life terminology. For instance, in Proverbs, where intimacy with God is contrasted with intimacy with foolishness, intimacy with stupidity. And so you have this contrast, and in one part of Proverbs you find the Tree of Life mentioned 4 times, just in this kind of a context that wisdom is the Tree of Life, and it goes on using all kinds of picturesque language on the fact that intimacy with God is could be contrasted with intimacy with stupidity, and these two traits are personalized in terms of the book of Proverbs in wisdom literature. Of course, wisdom is pictured as a woman. It's this wonderful, beautiful woman who, if we are intimate with her, we will be like a tree of life, just wonderfully growing. But on the other hand, if we get become intimate with this temptress, this woman who is not good for us, then it'll just sort of mean death for us. And so that being intimate then is really important. So ability to say no to God really comes out of our intimacy with God. Now, is Jesus is Jesus condoning rebellion per se? No, I don't think so. Jesus simply saw very sharply the dynamics that go on in human relationships, the dynamics that go on within a family, between parents and children. A child who is struggling and saying no may be the very child who is very creative and who in the end will become a very obedient and very marvelous and very outstanding and creative person. Jesus sensed this. He knew that. This is part of the scenario in your family. It could be the scenario in your church or in society. So the question for us this morning is, are we willing to work with the strong-minded types of children and adults who may well say no to many things? Or do we need only yes men and women in the church? No, we don't need that. The question which kind of relates to this, how do you deal with the person who is always talking about that naughty child or about that person in the congregation that's always saying no? How do you deal with them? How do you try to help them realize what Jesus is talking about here? What might you say to them? You know, you get a bunch of people together and so-and-so, she never comes to Ladies' Aid. And she's been asked to do a lot of things. She always says no, always says no. This kid that's always running around and being disobedient in Sunday school, you get a bunch of adults sitting around, they talk about how naughty that child is. How do you deal with people like that? Because you don't want to be part of that, do you?
No.
No.
I refuse to participate first, but yes.
Ask them to, if you dislike that whatever is going on so much, why don't you go and talk with that person one-on-one and see if you can make a resolution.
To kind of cut the circuit at that point and try to help people get back on track, yeah.
Well, they might become future leaders, because it sounds like they have a lot of energy, it's just not directed. And if you give them something to do in some area that's maybe missing in your church.
Okay. So. All right. Okay. I need to get on to talk, one more, and then we'll get on.
Our congregation is working as a whole to help guide each child.
Okay.
And they're stressing it, that it takes an entire congregation to raise up a child, not just an entire family,
Okay.
And working it. So every member in the congregation has the right to help that child along.
All right.
Whatever way.
That's a concerted effort, and this is a very, very fine way to go about that. I need to get back to verses 31 and 32. I said we'd talk about that. Would someone read verses 31 and 32 again?
Which one of the two did what his father wanted? The older one, they answered. So Jesus said to them, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John the Baptist came to you, showing you the right path to take, and you would not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw this, you did not later change your minds and believe him.
Okay, there's the mention of the tax collectors and the prostitutes again. Elizabeth Fiorenza, in her book, In Memory of Her, again, our feminist theologian here, talks about tax collectors and prostitutes. And she mentions that this is the type that Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of hanging around with and wondering if he really had too much authority since he hung around with the wrong people. Fiorenza says, the Jesus movement included everyone, even prostitutes and tax collectors. Since the prophets, at least, the prostitute had become a paradigm of unfaithfulness and whoredom with other pagan gods. For instance, the book of Hosea talks about this. That harlots will enter the kingdom ahead of the faithful and righteous Israelite is outrageous, to say the least. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes were not only despised as of low morality, but they were people so destitute that they had to engage in, quote, dishonorable professions, unquote, in order to survive. As is the case today, so in antiquity, most prostitutes are impoverished, unskilled women. Prostitutes usually were slaves, daughters who had been sold or rented out by their parents, wives who were rented out by their husbands, poor women, exposed girls, the divorced and widowed, single mothers, women who could not derive a livelihood from their position in the patriarchal family, or those who had to work for a living but could not engage in middle or upper class professions. In Israel, in Palestine, torn by war, colonial taxation, and famine, the number of such women must have been great. A little background information there. Well, let me ask you now, let me just share a story with you that is from Martha Kidd, Sue Monk Kidd. In a devotional book recently, I came across this little incident. She told about the change. It was a real life-changing thing for her, even though she didn't know it at the time. Under duress, she went to visit a nursing home. The youth group was going to do this, and a lot of her friends didn't want to go, but her mother made her go. Her parents made her go to visit the nursing home. The summer was winding down, the pool was still going to be closed, and her friends weren't going, but so she went because she had to. She writes, "Smarting from the inequity, I stood before this ancient-looking woman holding a bouquet of crepe paper flowers. Everything about it saddened me, the worn-down face, the lopsided grin, the tendrils of gray hair protruding from a crocheted lavender cap. I threw the bouquet at her. She looked at me, a look that pierced me to the marrow of my 12-year-old bones. Then she spoke the words I haven't forgotten for nearly 30 years. You didn't want to come, did you, child? The words stunned me. They were too powerful, too naked in their honesty. Oh, yes, I wanted to come, I protested. A smile lifted one side of her mouth. It's okay, she said. You can't force the heart. Sometimes to just do it can bring a result of willingness. There is a place, there is a time for, even though you don't want to do something, you do it, and then your whole attitude can change when you discover what a wonderful thing it is that's happening. And we could go on and give lots of examples of that if we had time today. But this is certainly something that is to be. A little while ago, one of you said that neither son was perfect. So I'd like to close with that thought. Our hope is in neither of the two sons. But our hope is in the third son. No fictitious character, but real. Not a story made up, but a story told by living witnesses about a son who was obedient completely, who, according to Philippians 2, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, who is risen and living among us today and in us. In fact, can put his mind right into ours, and who by the Spirit empowers us to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Time for coffee.